ask you to take your Bibles, if you would, please, this morning, and I'm going to ask you to turn with me to the book of Revelation. Revelation and chapter 17. We are finally going to dive into this chapter. I had a little housekeeping to do in the interim regarding some messages we did not get on video, but now they are, and now we're up to speed. And as you turned to Revelation chapter 17, what we have to remind ourselves of is that throughout the book of Revelation, there have been moments when the narrative is chronological and moving the narrative forward. However, many times the apostle was made to interject a parenthetical insert, telling us some backstory information to keep us clear on really what's happening. And I'll tell you, that's sort of our experience as Christians too. We go through our lives, we learn about Christ, we grow in our faith, and then there are times when the lights go out. But all of the other stuff of life really, you know, comes to play when you need your Bible. You need it. I mean, we can learn, but then we need it, okay? And that's kind of what happens in the book of Revelation, because what we perceive is that this is the field manual for real-time people in the tribulation. They're going to be looking at this book trying to understand it. The problem is that for many of them, they will not have the resources of understanding that come from the first 65 books of the Bible. Without those, man, this book could be clouds and thick darkness all around. This book is amazing. And probably there is no more clear illustration of the fact that you need a good understanding of the Bible before you can understand this book than when we come to chapter 17. Because this is a mystery that is being revealed. You see, it is the revelation of Jesus Christ, but it also is a time where mysteries are going to be pulled away completely. God is going to share with us in chapter 17 the mystery of the woman that is represented in this chapter. In fact, if you want to, you might underline a couple of phrases here at the outset to see how the chapter breaks down. The Bible says in verse 1, I will show thee the judgment of the great whore. You can just write, I will show thee the judgment. You can underline that. And then if you let your eye fall to verse 7, it says, I will tell thee the mystery. Okay, so I will show thee the judgment. That's the first section. And I will tell thee the mystery. All right, now this is interesting because God does want us to understand. You know, he reveals his secrets to his saints. I'm thankful for that. It is one of the neatest things to have the insight that comes from looking at the Word of God and then looking at the world in which we live. There is something very, very profound about seeing things as they are. If you have an opportunity, may I suggest that you find the podcast for the last 2 weeks from Understanding the Times Ministries, Olive Tree Ministries, Jan Markell's Ministries. They were talking about the church of the AI and what's going on with artificial intelligence. We are living in some strange days indeed, and there are many things that are coming into clarity like never before. You could also YouTube a vignette that is out there on the Jimmy Fallon show, The Tonight Show, dealing with an interview of a artificial intelligent robot. He interviewed her, had full facial expressions, interacted with him. She was a social robot, and she is named Sophie or Sophia. Sophia is the Greek word for wisdom. For many years, we've been told that there are certain churches that have embraced the worship of Sophia. Churches now worshiped Sophia, and they've named her Sophia. She's the first robot who's been granted citizenship in any country, and she's been granted citizenship in Saudi Arabia. We are looking at some strange days indeed. Now, she's not as sophisticated as she might be. They used to think it would be 2049. By the time that 2049 came around, we'd have artificial intelligence. The reality now is they pushed it up to 2029. Okay, but we've already got some things happening, and these things are upgrading themselves. It's crazy. So I don't want to get into that too much, but what I'm trying to suggest to you is that we need to know our Bibles, because these words that we have give us the backstory of what's actually happening. When the Bible says that the Antichrist is going to have a false prophet who's going to make an image to the beast, and that image is going to both speak and it's going to be able to come to life, that is a huge deal. We're living in the days that these things can happen. So I digress because I'm kind of full of that information. It blows me away. I am thrilled with what God's doing and what He told us would happen. And those kind of backstory insights really do give us encouragement upon which we can live in the day-to-day. Well, chapter 17 brings before us what is called the great whore in verse 1. Verse 1 says, "And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters." You know, we live in a day where we've changed the language. We don't even know what the words mean. When somebody says the great whore, there is no distinction anymore. It is a sad day when the world in which we live has come to a place where certain words lose all meaning. And there is no distinction, which tells us something about the tenor of our generation, doesn't it? I mean, we all kind of want to look down and think, ugh, we don't like that word. But that's because we live in a world where those words have meaning still. Out there, those words don't have any meaning. And what I want you to know is that this is a representation of something very insidious. When the Bible talks about the great whore, and she is further called the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth in verse 5, that is talking about something that is a huge deal when it comes right down to it in the grand scheme of things. And that is why she is brought to us in a very deliberate way. Chapter 17 and chapter 18 will represent for us the entity that is referred to as Babylon. Babylon is represented for us in two facets. The first one is in 17. It's the ecclesiastical Babylon, which represents the church. If you've ever heard of ecclesiology, that's the study of the church. Ecclesiastical Babylon is brought before us in chapter 17. And in chapter 18, we will be given insights into political Babylon. And many people wonder who Babylon is and what Babylon is and how we are supposed to process the information that's given here about Babylon. But the reality for us is that we are told very clearly it's a mystery. It's not necessarily a physical city. Some have come to believe it is, but I personally do not take that view. And you will see why as we unfold this passage. When he says, "I will show thee the judgment of the great whore," he is referring back to a pronouncement that was made after the seventh bowl judgment was poured out in chapter 16. The Bible says that great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. So she came into God's remembrance. When I see the word remembrance and God's remembrance in regard to judgment, I just want to revel for a moment. Can I do that? Will you let me revel for a moment? The Bible tells me that as a believer, He will remember my sins against me no more. He's not going to do that. The Bible tells me that He's buried my sins in the deepest sea. They're as far from me as the east is from the west, and they will never be remembered against me again. I'm good with that. I'm good with that. I like the transaction that makes it possible. But when we come to this reality of Babylon, she has no such out clause, you know. She's going to be judged, and she's going to be remembered, and she's going to be called, listen, to the deep carpet with God. That's what's going to happen. In chapter 17, again, the Bible says that one of the seven angels which had the seven bowls says, "I will show thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication." Now, this is just a quick introduction to what he's going to show him. But understand something very profound about verse 2. It says that this great whore is the one with whom the kings of the earth have actively committed fornication. It is this kind of a trickle-down situation. Because what she represents as the great whore is the antithesis, or the counterpart, sinisterly, of the actual true church that God intends to take as His own bride. On the one hand, you have the bride of Christ, who He's coming for. He's the bridegroom. You know, the bridegroom cometh. It's going to be a cry one day. And we're going to see Him come for us in the rapture. He's coming for His bride. We're going to look at that a little bit further in a moment. But right now, just realize there's on one hand the spotless bride. But on the other hand, the devil has his counterfeit. He had the Antichrist, the false prophet, and the dragon. That's an unholy trinity. There's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He's a counterfeiter. And he counterfeits religious movements in our world. And it's always been so. And so the great whore represents for us false religion most fully expressed. The Bible says she sits upon many waters. He's going to explain that. But look at this. She is the sinner, but she is the one with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication. And that would be a spiritual fornication. It's talking about a spiritual adultery. It's talking about trading in the true on purpose for that which is false. Now listen, you and I read the newspapers pretty deliberately in this church. I understand what you understand. The world is coming unglued morally. But a lot of times it's coming unglued morally because the leadership has lost its way. Why do they lose their way? They lose their way, listen, because they want to. Okay? They're looking for someone or some way to sanction immorality, greed, graft, all of the nonsense. You see the problems we're having with the CIA, with the FBI, with the executive branch. We're seeing the Congress being inundated with claims of sexual harassment. Why? Because that's what they do. And they reign as kings, and they think they are kings. They forget that they're servants of the people. They think that they're over the people. And what I think is important for us to see in verse 2 is it says that this great whore, this false religion, is that with which the kings of the earth have committed fornication. They've committed spiritual adultery. Listen, when the leadership goes bad, societies go bad. Isn't that true? You see it trickling, right? Now, listen, when you look at the Old Testament, this has been shown to us over and over again. When David reigned, it was a good day. When Saul reigned, it wasn't so good. When Absalom ruled, it wasn't so good. When all of these different kings come into their own, Josiah, he was good. Everything was good. And the people began to clean up society. Do you realize that when it tells us that the kings of the earth have committed fornication with false religion, this is nothing new. And that's the whole point. It's nothing new. It's been going on since the beginning of time. When they were talking about creating a United States of Europe, they were saying the one hitch they were going to have was which religion would they choose? Because they wouldn't agree always on what religion. Did you know that the number one name for boys in Holland right now is Muhammad? And almost the number one name in London is Muhammad. That's a Western kind of a culture over there. It's coming into its own because the world has lost its way. They're open to a lot of nonsense, right? We had a preacher years ago, we'd hear him preach. He'd say, you know, if you don't stand for something, you're going to fall for anything. You've heard that before, right? Well, people are falling for anything because they have committed fornication with this great harlot. And what happens subsequently, the kings have deliberately and actively committed fornication, but the inhabitants of the earth, therefore, have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. You see, what happens is when the kings go bad, they begin to let all of the standards fall. When the kings go bad, they begin to let all of the right and the wrong become blurred. And as it's been said oftentimes in a church setting, if there is a mist in the pulpit, there's a fog in the pews. If our preachers aren't telling us what's right and what's wrong with clarity and with leather lungs many times, the people in the pews wonder what is right and wrong. We have to be clear. There is a moral standard and a moral imperative. There is justice with God. There is righteousness with God. There is truth with God. And without God, there is no paradigm. There is no plumb line. There is no purpose. There's no meaning. We have to stay very close to that which we need the most. And we need the Word of God today like never before. And what I'm saying to you is that we see in this passage that it started with her. The kings thought this is a pretty good deal because now they've got money and wherewithal and things and time and all this opportunity. And they begin to dissemble. You've heard the terrible, terrible scandals that have come out. Some of them you can't mention in public. It's not just sexual harassment stuff. These people are doing really, really bad things. They have islands that are dedicated to debauchery. They have wickedness going on. They have rituals. They have dinner parties that are so disgusting you can't speak of them. My point is, that's the kings of the earth. Now, what is happening in the grassroots? The grassroots is now championing every kind of evil. And they're saying, this is what is right, and who are you to tell me it is not? Because our kings are not upholding the laws which once governed our land. This is setting the stage. How did we get here? Well, it's because there was a false religious system in place to make it possible. And it's always been so. The Bible says, after this angel has said, I will show thee the judgment of the great whore, it says, he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast full of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her head was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration or with great wonder. The Bible tells us that this woman is very, very important to the narrative of our day and of the end times. When you look at the passage, I want you to see, first of all, that this woman is sitting upon a scarlet-colored beast. You know what that suggests? That suggests to us that she's not only up there being supported, but she's actually riding this beast. So, in essence, there is a symbiotic relationship between false religion and bad government. You see, what's happening is she's sitting there and she's supported and she's respected, if you will, by the government or the powers that be. We might use those words. But she's also, in some sense, riding this beast. She's the one who drives the narrative. You may know that all those scandals that have been happening in recent days were really being not spoken of much by the Vatican in recent days, but he recently did speak of a chilly situation. There was some priestly scandals down there, and he went and he apologized to everybody for all of these things. But when he was pressed about those two individuals, I guess, down there that were involved in the perpetration of abuse of children, what he did was he said, there is no evidence, and until I have evidence, I see it as calumny, which means scandalous talk. And all you're doing is trying to give disrepute. My point is that when government would like to have some sort of a conscience given to it, it looks to the church. We are the conscience. We're not the lords of the state, and we're not the servants of the state. We're the conscience of the state. That's what we're supposed to be. So when you look to the churches, we need to know what's right and what's wrong. They looked to the Vatican, and the Vatican sent the Pope. And the Pope said, you know, I'm not going to entertain any of those things about these people. We have no proof. They had a lot of proof. The Bible says, let everything be established at the mouth of two or three witnesses. And every one of the children that came forward as young adults now was a witness. I'm just saying. We've lost our way, and we've lost our way because there is a symbiotic relationship between spiritual adultery and between that which is debauchery in the state. The Bible says that the first thing he saw was she was sitting upon this beast. So that means that she was basically supported. You know, you wonder, don't you, sometimes, why people do what they do in government. Who do they owe? And who paid them off? And what is it that the Pope gets? Do you know, it was not until about the 90s, I think it was, when the Vatican actually got a seat in the United Nations. That was new, because nobody was really accepting them as being a little mini-state. But now they have a seat there. And if they come in all their pomp and circumstance, they almost represent a conscience. But they don't have a conscience to represent. If you were to go back and you were to look at some of the things that that Romanism has done, I will just mention a few of the things Francis has done in his tenure. He's accepted homosexuals. He's granted forgiveness for abortion. Imagine that, among Catholicism, granting a forgiveness for abortion. Denounces capitalism and embraces green technologies and the green movement. He readmits the divorcees to the mass. He made annulment easier. He embraced the Palestinian state, and he seeks an embassy in Jerusalem. Now, I'm not saying these things are all slam dunks about him being bad. What I'm saying is they had these huge standards. Forever, they had these huge standards. People had to abide by them. Birth control and the things that were involved in that, all of the things about the family. But he has moved the bar so low now that there is not really a lot going on. Now, why do I mention Romanism? Well, because there's some things here that we need to understand about false religion. Romanism is not the Babylon, the mystery, Babylon the Great. It's just the one who has received the mantle of it. It is not she alone. It is not Romanism alone. It is that which is now being brought to us and we see in the day-to-day as what we might call the caretakers. And I'll explain how that works in a moment. It says that this woman sat upon a scarlet-colored beast. When you see a scarlet-colored beast, you right away think in terms of that dragon, the scarlet dragon, the red dragon. There's this scar. There's bloodiness. There's viciousness is being suggested through that designation. The Bible says that the scarlet-colored beast was full of names of blasphemy and having seven heads and ten horns. And now this really is where we begin to see who Babylon really, really is. It says she has seven heads. Now when it says seven heads, verse 9 says the seven heads are seven mountains. Do you see that? So these seven heads are clearly representative of seven imperialistic governments that have been in the history of man, have been existed throughout the history of man at one time along the way, one after the other. It began with Assyria. It went from Assyria to Egypt, and it went from Egypt to, actually it's Egypt, Assyria, then it went to Babylon, and then it went to the Medes and the Persians, and then Greece, then Rome. And now there's going to be a secondary Rome. But there's seven mountains, seven heads. These are seven huge power centers that have been in the past and will come to be again. He says that this woman rides upon this scarlet-covered beast, and this beast has seven heads, but it also has ten horns. The ten horns represent ten kings that have yet to come. They're not there. They're not in place yet. They're coming. But this is showing us the aerial view of what's to be expected. Seven heads and then ten horns, which come into play. And the Bible says that this woman who's riding on this beast is arrayed in purple and scarlet and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls and so forth. But look again with me at that beast. That beast is just amazing because it says that this woman rides a scarlet-covered beast full of names of blasphemy. When you think of the names of blasphemy, I want you to be thinking in terms of some of the various things that have been in the past. You may have heard of these things, but when the Bible talks about this woman and the first and its beginnings and so forth, it calls her Mystery Babylon in verse 5. Mystery Babylon was not something of a mystery to John. He knew about it. And people in the old days knew about it, but today we have long forgotten the narrative of what's behind it. May I begin with this? When you think of the word Babylon in the Scriptures, you want to go back in the Bible and find out where it is. Where you find it is, first of all, in Genesis chapter 10. In Genesis chapter 10, we're told that Cush was a son of Ham and that he brought forth a son whose name was Nimrod. Nimrod was a mighty hunter of that day. It's basically giving us a little bit of the lineage of Nimrod. But Nimrod becomes the key player of chapter 11, where the Bible says that God told the people to spread out and go out and, you know, just fill the earth. And Nimrod said, no, don't spread out. He said, come together and let us build a tower and let us make a name for ourselves. And let us build this tower and we'll call this tower Babel. Babel, which means the gate of God. And so it was religious in nature. They were saying, we're going to build this thing. It's going to be beautiful. It's going to be ornate. And we're going to make it huge. And he was the one who was politically drawing everybody together. And we're going to get to his side of things in chapter 18. But the thing that's really sinister here is that he's not the key player in the mystery part of Babylon. His wife was. Her name was Semiramis. Semiramis was his wife, and she brought forth a child whom she claimed to be miraculously conceived. And his name was Tammuz. She made herself out to be the queen of heaven. Tammuz was her son, miraculously born, who not only was miraculously born, but listen to this. He was killed by a wild boar, and then he rose again from the dead. So you have a miracle birth, and you have a death and resurrection, and you have a mystery religious system set into motion. And it came right out of the heart of Babylon. And then what happened was, as time went on, this particular mother of harlots, basically, she becomes a spawner of various things. It's so funny when I try to press these buttons when my fingers are shaking because I'm trying to do two things at once. I almost fall off of the pulpit. All right, so we're going to do this differently. Understand that what she has is she has basically given us a whole slew, as a mother of harlots, she has given us a whole slew of false religious systems. You may recall Isis and Horus. You may recall Ashtaroth and Baal. You may recall Molech. You may recall Aphrodite and Cupid. You may recall all of these male, female things, and they're usually a woman who is seated and it carrying a little baby. Now understand, that is a narrative that didn't happen in Romanism. That was something that came later for Romanism. You see, Rome in their day had a religious system that it was wrapped up in a Madonna child worship. But their worship was one that didn't have Mary and Jesus with a Madonna child. Their worship had a different one. And I am having a terrible time trying to figure out why I can't get that to open up, open my note. Mark, I feel your pain. You go through this sometimes. Nothing's working. Oh, I got it. It opened and it closed. Oh, well, what we're going to have to do is punch. All right. Okay. Oh, I know. Nothing like paper. Good old-fashioned paper. Let me tell you a couple of the people that are there. First of all, we have the ones you've heard of, Isis. You may have heard of this, probably not, because this is a Far Eastern Madonna child. Anahita is in the Asian world. She is one who is a Madonna with a baby on her lap. You also have Ishtar. You have Aphrodite. You have Venus. These are all queens of heaven. My point is this. Babylon started it. And Babylon coined a whole lot of different kind of practices that would blow your mind to think about. Now, I'm going to give you a couple of them. Some of their mystery exercises involved a priesthood that would grant absolution. So you have to go to the priest to get absolution. It had what would we call it? It had a group of virgins that were dedicated to the temple who were really nothing more than prostitutes. What you would see, if you were to look at her up close, you would see that they also had a feast where they would have wafers. Jeremiah actually talks about that. Jeremiah talks about the wafers that the people of Israel were making for the Queen of Heaven. This is when Phoenician or Babylonian kind of religious things came into the midst of Israel and was permeating its particular. Come on, there you go. All right, what we have is we have her being represented on many levels. It's kind of funny because I brought some of these things up. Let me give you the Phoenicians. What they first brought out was Semiramis and Tammuz. It went to Ashtaroth and Baal. It went from that to Isis and Horus in Egypt, Aphrodite and Eros. Aphrodite and Eros in Greek, and Venus and Cupid in Italy. The point being is that she brought forth all of these various religious systems. And so as you look at it, look at her. It says she sits upon this scarlet-colored beast, and she has 7 heads, 10 horns, and she's been around forever. And the Bible says that she's a mystery Babylon, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. So when it says she's the mother, that means she's brought forth a whole lot of other ones. Now, by the time we get to the New Testament, she's permeated the entire landscape of ancient history. They go through archaeology, they find Madonna Child everywhere. They find it everywhere. But when Israel became the seat where Jesus would be born, he came into the world. And when he came into the world, what ended up happening was, after his death, the people of God preached, taught. It was simple. It was straight up. They got the word of God. They preached Jesus. They preached salvation. But it became a problem where they were, because they were under the authority of Rome. Being under the authority of Rome, what they were preaching about Jesus would have been fine, but because Rome was okay with a whole lot of different religions, but they insisted upon one, and that was the worship of the emperor. And one of the things that distinguishes each of the seven heads, if you will, the seven mountains, one of the things that distinguishes them is that they were all imperialistic, and they were all people who had some kind of a deification of their leader. Pharaoh thought of himself as a god. Caesar, Julius Caesar, most noted because he's the first one to take a deifying of himself. It was Alexander the Great, though the Grecians didn't do it, everybody talked about him as if he were a god because there was a cult around him. And he actually was created as a named a pharaoh by Egypt when he conquered Egypt, which made him a god. All of these had sort of godlike characteristics. They all either embraced them personally or it was foisted upon them, and they were huge entities in history. And so, as you see, this mother of harlots has been permeating all of these, because all of them had some kind of a Madonna child worship. Let me go further. The Bible says in verse 6, it says, I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When it says drunken can mean two things. It can mean either sufficiently drunken, and drunk enough to where you're not, you could drink water and not be drunk. You just drink enough. Okay, it means to be fully drunk. The Bible talks about that use of the word in the wedding where Jesus changed the water to wine. Remember they said, usually the housekeeper or the good men of the house, he will save his good wine. He will give his good wine first, and when everybody has well drunk, it's the idea, same word, then he'll bring out the worse or the lesser wine. But it also can mean to be made stupefied. Now, this is both true here of her. She has been stupefied. She says in the book of Isaiah, I said, as a queen, I have need of nothing. She thinks she's got it going on. She's never going to fall. She is no widow. But then you have also the drunkenness of her having her cup full. She's ready to be judged. Did you know that God has a cup for the nations? In the Old Testament, the Bible says that when Abraham was being called to go to Canaan, he said, it's going to be a while. Their cup's not yet full. It took about 400 years for their cup to get full, I guess. But it had to be a bunch before they really got judged. And we hear of Sodom and Gomorrah, right? Sodom and Gomorrah was bad, so bad that God said, I'm going to make an example of them for every generation hereafter, that this is exactly what's going to happen to people who debauch in their way, which was sodomy. And he said, when they debauch in this way, they will suffer fire and brimstone in eternity. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to give them fire and brimstone on the canvas of history. In Jude, it says, he says, this is an example of what will happen to people if they don't turn from this nonsense. But what ends up happening is after that judgment fell, the nations all knowing about it, what happens is they don't change and they continue in that same kind of behavior. Jericho and all of the cities in Canaan were all doing the various same things that were being done in Sodom. Why do we know that? Leviticus 18, it says, when you go into that land that you're going to dispossess the people of, he says, you're not going to do what they do. Incest, bestiality, you're going to have adultery, you're going to have homosexuality, all of these nasty, nasty things. He says, you're not going to do that because that's what they're doing. And that's why the land vomits them out. The cup gets full. America's cup's pretty full right now. We're over 60 million babies in the blood, 60 million babies in the ground whose blood is crying out for vengeance. This country's in big trouble, but we can grab a hold of our Bibles and say, not me, I'm going to stay with God. We can be maybe like the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when the world falls apart. We can say, I'm with them. And the fourth man in the fire may be able to sustain us. But what I'm suggesting to you is she's drunken, meaning that she's full. But the Bible says earlier that the nations or the people were made drunk in verse 2 with the wine of her fornication. So there she is making them stupefied. People are stupefied today. They have no sense of their danger, and they go forward continuing in their nonsense. And the Bible says that part of her the fullness of her cup has created her, in verse 6, to be one who is drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. I want to just suggest to you that every martyr is not a martyr of Jesus. There's a lot of people who say they're a part of Christendom and are not truly born again. And they might even die for what they say they believe, but that does not save us. We don't get saved by being martyred. And being martyred does not mean that we're saved. You know that Islam will say that their jihad really results in martyrs. They're using that word. They're witnessing to Allah. Some people are martyred from a distinctively works-oriented Christendom, part of Christendom. In other words, they believe in relics, or they believe in all of the various, but they get martyred because some other entity comes and fights them. No, these are the martyrs of Jesus. These are the people who've been created anew, afresh, been made new in Christ, born again believers, upon whom God has placed His seal, and who have not loved their lives unto death. And all of the martyrs that have been killed for the cause of Christ are the ones God is keeping an account of. Certainly He keeps account of murder, but this is something God takes personally. This is where they have actually killed people who have stood for that which is right, that which is true, that which is of God, because they are what? They are His children. Now I'm telling you something. If somebody kills one of my kids, we're going to have a problem. And God has watched over the landscape of history that this adulterous Babylon the Great, mother of harlots, this great whore, she has killed multitudes of saints. And even so many, it actually distinguishes by saying the saints, the blood of the saints in verse 6. And then it actually says then the blood of the martyrs. It could be that He's telling us that all through the tribulation, those people who died through the tribulation are on the list. The blood of the saints, because He's talked about how the blood of the saints and the martyrs under the altar in chapter 5, or chapter 6, where they're saying, how long? And then we have them saying, till your brethren who must die like this, they're going to, you know, they finish their test. This would be Him saying, your cup's full now, the saints. But there's martyrs for all ages. People burn at the stake. I would encourage every believer to read the Fox's Book of Martyrs. Just read that. Read it. Take time and clear your plate and say, I'm just going to give my mind to that. I'm going to find out who was that was doing these things. Just start with the book of Hebrews in chapter 11 and look how these people were cut in pieces, cut in two, sawn in half by being placed in a log. Things that they were killed and pursued and then ultimately martyred, many of them. And what I'm saying is that He's telling us very deliberately that she has a full cup. And it's full of the filthiness of her fornication. It says in verse 6, it says she was drunken with those riots. It says when I saw her, that it says in verse 6 that when I saw her, John said, I wondered with great wonder. It's like, how did this get let go? You know, people ask that question. How can bad things happen to good people? You know, the Bible says in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 29 that it has been granted unto you to believe on Christ, but not only to believe, but also to suffer. Do you know why God allows people to be martyred on the other side of the earth? As a testimony to those who do their who murder them, that they believe in something beyond what is seen. The Bible says faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. When people die for their faith, it is the evidence that they really believe something. They really believe something. Now, you and I have not had the sword put to our throat. We've not been told you either curse God or you're going to take your life. So we are not called upon in America because we've been founded upon the right principles. We've not been called upon to die for Christ, but we are called upon to live for Him. And there are things we can do. With every dollar that comes into our hand, we could support some mission and some missionary. We can be people who help people in the day-to-day who need help and show them the love of Christ. And our work, our world is such that we can do this with complete, you know, with complete lack of fear. We don't have to worry. We can just do this. But the funny thing is that the devil's not too angry with us because we're not doing those things. We're not loving like we should. We're not visiting like we should. We're not getting under. We're not caring for people like we should. Beloved, I just want you to know the false church is made up of that which has been around from the beginning of time. But what has happened is because they have made things so murky, many times those of us who sit in these nice seats feel like we don't have to do anything because we look so much better than that. See, that is not the standard. The standard is Christ. And that's why they called them Christians. And I would, to God, that no one would perish thinking that they're okay because they're not that. You know, Christendom is not all made up of, is not made up of all Christians. Vast majority of it isn't Christians. And for that reason, many of us get a bad rap because those others we have to explain away. But you remember, don't you, the murders and the martyrdoms? When you think of it, you've seen it and heard about it, maybe even seen movies about it, where they would go off on the Crusades with crosses on their shields. That is all about going in the name of religion to kill people. You know, Jesus didn't raise up an army like that. He will, but he didn't. He's coming back, and we're not going to have to fight Jesus. We're coming on the white horses with him, with his white horse ahead of us. He's going to speak the word in the battle of Armageddon, and they're all going to drop dead, and we're going to set up shop and be made kings and priests unto God. It's going to be pretty cool. That's when the battle takes place. But in the meantime, the Bible teaches us that we are called to be love, called to love, even love our enemies. And so I suggest to you that as you look at this woman, what we're looking at is we're looking at the embodiment of false religion. I want you to notice in verse 4 that she's clothed in purple and scarlet and decked with gold and precious stones. And if you were to go and look at the raiment of Romanism today, you would find the all too familiar trappings of ecclesiastical pomp and circumstance. You would find them dressed in purple and scarlet, which symbolically mean a whole lot more than what they represent there. Purple is a regal color. It's the color of kings. It's not like what we see Jesus wearing. Jesus, he had nowhere to lay his head. You know, everything about what they do in Romanism today is that which is counterintuitive when you read the scriptures. You're like, well, how does this add up? It doesn't. That's the simple answer. But notice in your mind's eye that Romanism hasn't been around forever. Before that, it was Babylon, Nimrod, Semiramis, Tammuz, and then it was Isis and Horus and Aphrodite and Eros and Venus and Cupid. And they all had this terrible, what we might call really disgusting immoral practices in regard to their religion. When we talk about the various mysteries that they had involved in their religion, you may recall, I mentioned them briefly, but I couldn't find my notes at that point that were a little more extensive. But they had these kind of mysteries. Let me tell you a couple of them. They had purgatorial purification after death. Purgatorial. That's purgatory. Means they're purging. They believe you've got to die and then you go in fire for a while and eventually you'll get out. They believed in that. It's taught today in Romanism. May I say this? Do you know, when God talked about in the seven churches of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, he talked about Pergamos, gamos meaning married, intensively married. The pur at the beginning means to be intensively married, deliberately married. The church at Pergamos was when the church married the state under Constantine. At the outset, they weren't caught up in all the trappings we have at this day. It was soon thereafter, however, that they began to take those idols that Rome worshipped and began to place on them names of Christopher and Stephen and all the apostles and things like that. And the Madonna child became Mary and Jesus. But that was all there before. They didn't have to recreate that. And so they became the ones who weaseled their way in, and eventually Romanism became everything that Babylonianism was. And so to this very day, she exists. But prior to that, it was other countries had their own religions. Some of their other mysteries included salvation by countless sacraments, sprinkling of holy water, priesthood that gave absolution, offering of cakes to the Queen of Heaven, These are mentioned especially in the book of Jeremiah chapter 7 and chapter 44. Dedication of virgins to the gods, which was literally sanctified prostitution. They would take the women and they would put them as part of their religious order. Today we have nuns and they've not gone to this place. But where did you get nunnery? It came from that. And now we have what we might call the vestiges. They're still there, but they're not being used in the same way they were in the original. They would weep for Tammuz. You may remember in Ezekiel chapter 8 that these great abominations that were going on at the temple were mentioned. And as they were mentioned, the second to the top abomination was the women outside the temple, looking away from the temple and weeping for Tammuz. Tammuz was the son of Semiramis centuries earlier, who resurrected. And they would weep for him for 40 days before Ishtar. You ever heard of Lent? And have you ever heard of Easter? These pictures came to us in this way. And the egg was very important as well. So they have all of these festivals and they have all of these things going on. And she has been made full and her cup has been made full. The Bible says in verse 7. So we're moving from seeing who this person is. And he says, I will tell thee the judgment of the great whore. You see that her cup is full. That's why there's going to be judgment. But he says, I'll tell you the mystery of the great whore. Verse 7 says, and the angel said unto me, wherefore didst thou marvel? Why did you wonder at her? He said, I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath the 7 heads and the 10 horns. The beast which you saw was and is not and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit. Now I'm going to unpack this as best I can for you. So I've already worn you out just a smidgen because I've lost my notes and now I've found them again. But let me just say this. When you look at verse 8 and it says, the beast which you saw, you remember it was a scarlet colored beast, 7 heads, 10 horns, right? Well, the Bible says that the beast that you saw was and is not. It's an individual entity. And when it says it was and it is not, it's talking about Rome in its heyday under Julius Caesar. And it now was on the side of being that which was not in power, because Julius Caesar became the representative through whom the devil seems to have worked the most. You look at each one of those nations, each one of those nations that was of the 7 represent for us a nation of imperialistic government. And Rome was still in existence, but it wasn't any longer a theocracy as much as it was a republic. It had kind of begun to spread out and give the people some rule. But it was and is not, but it shall ascend out of the bottomless pit. So the beast actually is knit together with the devil. Remember back in chapter 13 that the devil, the dragon, gave his power to the beast? And people worship the beast and worship the dragon too. They worship them both. And so when you worship one who's saying they are God, that thing wasn't happening as readily in John's time. He says it was and it is not, but it shall ascend out of the bottomless pit. Who's coming out of the bottomless pit? That would be the devil coming out with all of those minions. And he will inhabit the final leader. And that final leader will be what we call the Antichrist, the little horn, or the man of sin. Various names are given to him. The Bible says she shall ascend out of the bottomless pit, go into perdition. Now, this is interesting because he goes directly into perdition. Chapter 19, toward the end of the chapter, it says that Jesus, when he comes, is going to wipe out the armies of the earth at the battle of Armageddon. And then he's going to take the beast and the false prophet and cast them alive into the lake of fire. They're the first ones to go there. So he's going to come up out of the bottomless pit. He's going to go for a little time and then he's going to be cast into the lake of fire directly. The Bible says, they that dwell upon the earth, verse 8, shall wonder whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the earth when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. So he was, he is not, yet he is. Okay, so he's coming back. The Antichrist, being inhabited by the devil, will be back on the scene. Verse 9 says, and here is the mind that hath wisdom. The 7 heads are the 7 mountains. We mentioned that a moment ago. All of those nations we mentioned, on which the woman sitteth. It's been a chronic reality. Verse 10 says, and there are 7 kings. 5 are fallen, 1 is, and the other is not yet come. You get it? The 7, remember I mentioned? You had started with Egypt, Assyria, then you had Babylon, then you had Medo-Persia, Greece, then you had Rome. five are fallen. One is Rome. And one is yet to come, which is the second stage of the Roman Empire. The one that was wounded unto death. It's coming back. And he says these are ten horns. He says these seven mountains. One is five are fallen. One is, and one is yet to come. At the end of verse 10, he says, "When he cometh, he must continue a short space." Now, I don't know if you guys can remember how short the space is, but the Bible tells us over and over again, doesn't it? It says it's going to be a time, and half a times. Time, times, and half a time. That's 1 year, 2 years, and a half a year. That's 3.5 years. It says it's 42 months. That's 3.5 years. It says it's 1,260 days. This is all just in Revelation. It says these are the time, this is the short time he's going to have. You may recall that when we were looking at Daniel chapter 12, that the devil was cast down and Michael and his angels fought with the devil, cast him down, and he was with great wrath came down because he had a little time. It was 3.5 years that he had. The Bible says in Revelation 11:3, it says, "I will give power unto my two witnesses. They shall prophesy for 1,260 days. That's 3.5 years. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 6, the Bible says, "And the woman, representative of Israel, fled into the wilderness, and where she had a place prepared by God, and that they should feed her there for 1,260 days. That's 1,260 days. Again, 3.5 years. Chapter 12 and verse 14 says, "And to the woman, Israel, were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place where she is nourished," again, "for a time, times, and half a times, 3.5 years. So God wants us to know, these are specific times. Where does it get its moorings? Daniel chapter 9, verse 27 says that the prince that will come will make a covenant with Israel for a 7-year period. 3.5 of those years, it's going to seem like they and he are getting along really good. They're even going to have freedom of religion, it seems, because those two witnesses are not shut down until the middle. After that time, they're killing him, killing those two witnesses. Then he's got 3.5 years. So right in the middle, he kills the two witnesses, and they lay in the streets for 3.5 days. And then they raise up. Why 3.5? Because God's, again, punctuating the fact. You got 3.5 more years. But now it's going to be sinister because he's saying he's God. Israel flees the coop because they're realizing this guy is not safe. And subsequently, the game is on. Martyrs begin to get killed in droves at this point. And the Bible says that he has a short space. And the Bible says in verse 11, "And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth." You say, "Wait a minute, I thought there were seven. Where did we get eight?" Because this beast had seven heads and ten horns. And the ten horns was a confederacy of nations that were probably reacting and acting throughout the first 3.5 years. The Antichrist is in their midst, but he's going to rise up and he's going to get the three of the ten to fall, and all of the rest are going to give their power to him. That makes him the eighth. The ten toes of Daniel, the 10 days, or the ten horns that we see over and over again, it's talking to us about him being the eighth, because you have 10 kings who are going to give their power. It'll say that here in just a moment. Look what it says in verse 12. It says, "The 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings, which have received no kingdom as of yet," because they're the last confederacy of the revived Roman Empire. "But they will receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast," verse 12. "These have one mind and give their power and strength unto the beast." That's the Antichrist. So they're going to give all, they're going to give it. That's why he's the eighth, because they represent the mountain or the head, but he becomes the one embodiment who says, "I am God." That makes him distinct. The Bible says in verse 13, these 10 kings have one mind to give their power and strength unto the beast. It says, "They shall make war with the Lamb," in verse 14, "and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen unfaithful." Do you know who that is? That's us. That's us. Chapter 19 says he's going to break the sky with a white horse, and on that behind him is going to be the armies in heaven. We've been catapulted in the rapture. We're coming back on white horses. And the Bible says them that are with him are called and faithful and chosen. But we're not the only ones there. That's the church that's there. But you've also got angels in the midst of that. You've also got those who were martyred during the tribulation going to be there. And probably what we might call the spirit of just and made perfect, the Old Testament saints as well, coming on their horses as well. Each one had a role to play. Each one is coming back with him. And during the millennium, we will be here and have our testimonies given over and over again The Bible says he overcame them, and them that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. Verse 15 says, "And he saith unto me, the waters which you saw." Remember, she sat upon many waters. "The waters which you saw, where the horse sitteth, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues." These are the ones that she has following and worshiping her. Understand, this world is inundated by kings that commit fornication with a false religion, and the people are stupefied by virtue of that debauchery among their leaders. So the whole earth is going to be carried away into the nonsense that is represented in the false church. But look at this. It says in verse 16, "The 10 horns which you saw," these which you told us, they were the 10 kings in the revived Roman Empire. It says, "which you saw upon the beast, these shall hate the whore." They're going to hate the false church. "And shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire." Some have suggested that the reason that they're going to eat her, the way in which they're going to eat her flesh, is by destroying St. Pete's and the Vatican City and taking their treasury. Part of the reason for this might be because of the catastrophes of the first 3.5 years, the great earthquakes, the wars, the famines, and all of those things, and that they might be in need of some resources because things have gotten so bad. But they hate her because she represents still a conscience. And the suggestion that I've kind of come up with in my own heart and mind is that these 10 kings are the ones who destroy her early on, perhaps in the first 3.5 years. But the false prophet is still part of that system. And because he gets in line and says, "This man is the man to listen to," he gets a bye because he makes it all the way to the end. The whore is destroyed, which is the false church system, but the Antichrist still has his false prophet. And so it says that these 10 horns destroy her. It says they'll make her desolate and naked and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. So you can almost envision Vatican City being set afire. Because the Bible says in verse 17, God had put it in their hearts to fulfill his will. Did you know he put it in the hearts of the Assyrians to wipe out the northern tribes of Israel? Did you know he put it in Babylon's heart to wipe out Judah? God does that. He put it in the hearts of these people to wipe out Vatican City or the Babylonian religion of the day. And the Bible says that he had put it in their heart to fulfill his will and to agree. And part of his will is to give their kingdom unto the beast. So part of what they're going to do in fulfilling God's will is let the beast have what he wants. He's going to be the one world ruler until the words of God shall be fulfilled, because God had said it would happen. And in verse 18 it says, "And the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth." Reigneth over the kings of the earth. Now when he says that, he says the woman which you saw is that great city. And you remember we got a place at the United Nations where she sits in all pomp and circumstances as if in judgment of them all, you know, and makes her opinions known at times. But she reigns over the kings of the earth. That's why they hate her. You know, throughout the history of Romanism, there have been kings that have been excommunicated by popes. And there have been popes that have been deposed by kings. And there's been this bantering going on along the way. It's all part of what the Babylonian system does. Religiously, it tries to drive and be supported by the political motions of the day. Now, I have struggled desperately here, but I hope you've gotten something out of it. I lost my notes. I found them, but I got myself befuddled. So bear with me. But what I want you to take with you today is the fact that you and I are not part of the false system if we know Jesus. Because he is the standard bearer. He is our I Am. He is the Word incarnate, and he commends to us the Word inscripturated. And when we take him at his word and we follow him, our faith grows, and our stability, it is enhanced. And what ends up happening is that we begin to see through the mysteries, and we see it with clarity. And as hard as it is for us to get our minds around Semiramis, Tammuz, and Nimrod, it's all in there. And extra biblical history tells us it's all in there. And when Israel became, or when Jesus, and when Christianity became the religion of Rome, it superimposed itself on all of the accoutrements of Babylonianism. And then we became those who were being hunted by religious systems Crusades, the Inquisition. If you didn't believe in their belief, you would be tortured until you would recant or die. We live in a very wide place in America. We're blessed. But I'll say it again. With all of our blessings, we have to not let prosperity be our undoing. We have to keep our wits about us. Keep our eyes on the heavens. Jesus is coming. He has us here today for a reason. And it's not just to, you know, enjoy the next day or the prettiness out there. We just need to allow that to be good and enjoy it. But we need to go do something for Jesus. We need to love. Because the thing that will distinguish the false church from the true church is our love. Would you bow with me for a moment?